This morning we are in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. You can find text in your Bibles or read along with the words on the screen. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you this morning, longing to hear from your word, to see the beauty of your design in creating us male and female and creating marriage for your glory. And yet, Lord, I know that this is a topic of such brokenness and hurt and struggle. So God, I pray that you would soften our hearts to hear of your good news in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. All right, well, this morning we are looking at marriage. And now marriage is a big deal in Scripture. I mean, marriage is a big deal here. I think last year I did a dozen weddings. And this year I already have several on my docket, on my planner. And so we see marriage being this huge deal in Scripture. We see it being the culmination of creation, that on the sixth day, God creates man and woman and then celebrates that day with the creation of marriage. And then we also see that Scripture itself culminates with a marriage. We read in Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So you see, marriage is the first relationship that mankind experiences. And it's also the ultimate relationship that we're going to experience and rejoice in for all of eternity. And so God cares deeply about marriage. And not just about marriage as an institution or as an idea. He cares deeply about your marriage. So this morning we're going to spend some time and we're going to look into God's design and his purpose on marriage. But before we get started, just let me say this. If you're not married this morning, if you're not married because you just haven't reached that stage in life yet, or if you long to be married but aren't yet, or if you were married and now you find yourself going through the tragedy of divorce, or through even the greater tragedy of the death of a spouse, let me just gently encourage you to know that you are not less in God's sight. And you're not less in the church's sight. You're valued, you're loved, you're cared for. You are an infinitely beautiful image bearer of God that we long to see find your identity in the ultimate marriage that we all have in Christ. And so if you're single, let me just encourage you to know that this is a place that you are loved and valued and welcomed, and in no way are you in any way secondary because of what we're going to look to here in marriage? All right? So we're about 6 weeks into a six-month series on the book of Genesis. And if you remember back in chapter 1, we read that God created everything by speaking it into existence, by speaking and creating and just speaking the word, and things just burst into life. And God builds on this complexity and beauty of creation with each day of his making. There's added to this beauty and this order and this fullness and complexity of creation. And every day he sees what he created and he finds joy in it and he says that it's good. And all this builds to the crescendo that we saw a few weeks back on day 6 when God says that it's very good. And so now, today in Genesis 2, we get to have a deeper look at that. Genesis 1 is kind of like the wide-angle lens, and Genesis 2 is zooming in on the real point of the story. It's zooming in on what made day 6 very good. What made it so great? Well, last week we saw that God created man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. But then this week we start off in verse 18 with something really surprising. Something really shocking. God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. So I say it's surprising because this is before the fall. This is before sin entered the world. This is before everything got fractured and went so tragically wrong. So before the fall, before sin entered the world, get this, God's saying that there's something that isn't good. God's saying there's something that, what's going on here? It's like, did God create everything and get to day 6 and make man and then just step back and look at you and be like, oh, I love what I did with those giraffes, man. They're hilarious. And I love how I created these mountains. They're so majestic, and those trees, they're beautiful. And then, like, as he's spanning through everything he created, all of a sudden he, like, see man standing there alone and just say, whoa. That's not good. Like, as if Adam's kind of just standing there all by himself, a little confused. He keeps getting lost as he walks around the garden. He won't ever stop and ask for directions. And God's like, okay, this is a problem. This is not good. Some of the women are like, yeah, it sounds about right. I don't think that's what's going on here. This is a very intentional way that God's drawing out his purpose in creating his image bearers. He's showcasing that relationships and community are not optional. And that marriage is a blessing. Before we get to unpacking all that, have you ever wondered why it wasn't good for man to be alone? Have you ever wondered why it wasn't good? Was it just because he was bored or lonely? You see, it wasn't good for man to be alone because in isolation, Adam couldn't fulfill the purpose God created him for. You see, things are good when they fulfill their purpose. And things aren't good when they can't fulfill what they were intended to do. And so you see, Adam was created to be an image bearer of God, of a God who is triune. Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one in perfect unity and equal in their nature of being God, yet distinct and diverse in their role. Adam was created to bear the image of that God. And that's not an image that he could bear alone. Adam couldn't bear the image of a God who is in his very nature is relational. Who in the very nature of our one God, there is a community of being. Adam couldn't bear that image alone. And so God sees this man alone, and God says, I will make a helper fit for him. God sees man alone, says, all right, now, watch what I'm going to do to make you fully able to bear my image. And now he makes a helper fit for him. So that word helper, I know, can sound a little bit tough to swallow. Sound a little demeaning, as if God saw that Adam needed an assistant or something. But let me encourage you, don't let your assumptions define what God defines himself. Because you see, God calls himself a helper throughout the Bible. Time and time again, when he steps in and delivers Israel from absolute destruction, he calls himself the helper. In the New Testament, he calls himself our helper. And so if you're a woman and that concept of being created to be a helper is offensive to you, let me just gently encourage you to be careful with that, because God here has the audacity to call woman with the same name he calls himself. He created you uniquely to bear his image. And that's a beautiful thing. God's saying, without woman, humanity fails at what it was created to do. You will not find anything more honoring to what it means to be a woman than that. See, just yesterday at the Short North Congregation at Veritas, we had our annual Act Like Men conference. It was an incredible day. It was a powerful time where right around 400 men gathered together to hear taught what it means to be a man in God. What it means to live as a man created in God's image to serve God's people. And I walked away from that day, as powerful and beautiful as it was, thanking God that men aren't alone. Amen? But in fact, one of the best examples I've seen for what it looks like to take the role of helper seriously happened last week, where we had a young woman, young single woman, at the Short North Congregation, who after hearing about Act Like Men for a couple weeks, she's pretty new to the church. She came up and she said to one of our deacons that was running the registration table, she says, "You know, I've never been around godly men before. I've never been around men who love God and serve the church and serve others. I've never been around that before, and I love what this church is doing to try and raise up men who love and follow God and lead their families well." And she said, "So can I write a check and pay for 10 men to go to that conference for free?" And she pulled out her checkbook and she wrote a check to cover the admission fee for 10 men to go to Act Like Men. It's a young, do you see how bold, how confident, how strong it can be to be a helper? And so let me just say, for all the rest of the women here who took on the burden of giving up one of the precious Saturdays with your husband, of taking on the kids and taking on all that burden all day so you could send your husband or the men in your life to grow and be equipped and transformed by God's grace, to be raised up as an image bearer, to be found to be a man. Thank you. Thank you for helping. Thank you for helping this church equip and raise up men who will lay down their lives for others. So thank you for that. But now, as amazing as it is to be called a helper here, there's something else that God actually says to indicate the beauty of what his design is. And it can very easily be missed in the translation. You see that word fit? A helper fit for him? Some translations might say suitable for him. Now in the Hebrew, that's actually two words. And it's a really strange concept to try and translate. That's why it kind of misses the mark a little bit there. But the two words are literally, "I will make a helper like different." It's an oxymoron. He says, I'm going to make a helper like different from him. That's amazing, because what that means is God saying, I'm going to make a helper that is like Adam, but unlike Adam. I'm going to make a helper like Adam, yet unlike, it's kind of like the way a puzzle piece fits together. You know, if a puzzle piece is the exact same with all the other puzzle pieces, it doesn't fit together. But at the same time, if the puzzle pieces are entirely different than one another, they don't fit together. They have to be like one another and unlike one another in the right ways so that they can fit together and, like a puzzle, display an image. That's how beautifully intentional God's design was to create man and woman to complement one another. You see, God made his image bearers. He made man and woman to be like in some ways and unlike each other in other ways. This is what it is at the heart of what it means to be a man and woman, to gender. And there are a few things that are actually more relevant to our society right now than what it means to be a man and a woman. So what is gender? You know, just a few weeks ago, it was announced that Facebook, now instead of just having two gender options, man and woman, now is a customizable toolbar where there's 56 gender options. 56 gender options. Do you think there's some confusion there? Or in Sweden, which is now, as a society, confusing equality with neutrality. And they're literally trying to become a gender-neutral society. And so they're seeking to deny any distinction between male and female, and schools, preschools and lower grade schools are making rules so that a teacher cannot address students with gendered pronouns. Boy or girl, him or her. Some preschools have removed things like toy cars for no other reason than boys preferring them to other toys. And probably the most shocking example of where this led was there was one school that actually got rid of free playtime because the school official said, when children play freely, stereotypical gender patterns are born and cemented. So get this. In a desire to free children from what they consider to be society's forced gender norms, they won't let children play freely, so they're forcing society's gender norms. But it's not just in Scandinavia. Right now, special interest groups in California are trying to force an issue on a ballot that will allow children in schools to use whatever bathroom or locker room matches the gender they choose to identify with, regardless of which one they were born with. See, I'm not sharing any of this to have some sort of cheap laugh. I'm sharing this because there is a brokenness and a confusion in our society, in us, about what does it mean to be created in God's image as a man and a woman. And there are some loud voices speaking there. There's one end of the spectrum. You have sexist chauvinism, which wants to exalt one sex over the other through basically shaming, basically making it seem like that this sex can't be what it was created to be without minimizing this sex. And then at the whole other end of the spectrum, you have the total denial of any distinction and purpose in sex. And to both of those extremes, God's design in Genesis speaks incredibly good news. incredibly good news. Because you see, essentially there's three views that people hold on gender. There's three ultimate categories that we hold. There's hierarchicalism, there's egalitarianism, and then there's complementarianism. Now, hierarchicalism is basically a view that states that the man and woman are created not equal in worth and value. That one gender is of superior worth and value. And at the same time, that man and woman are diverse and distinct in their role. So there's roles for women, there's roles for men. Now, at the whole other end of the spectrum, there's egalitarianism, which views that the men and women are equal in their worth and value, but at the same time, that they're indistinguishable in their purpose and their role. And then there's complementarianism, which is a view which believes that men and women are absolutely and perfectly equal in their worth, in their value, in their personhood. And yet, they're distinct in their role. It's a view that holds both genders as equally valuable as co-image bearers of God, but recognizing that they image a triune God, it recognizes that they are equal in worth and value, yet they're distinct in their role and they're designed to complement and enrich one another. You see, this is what the Bible shows us. That God in his infinite wisdom didn't just make men and women interchangeable. You see, when God recognized that it wasn't good for man to be alone, he didn't make another helper that was just like Adam. And at the same time, he didn't make a helper that was completely unlike Adam. You see where I'm getting with the value of this is that God's design, he made another person, another image bearer, another one that would have dominion over creation, another one who has a relationship with God. He made a woman that was beautiful and wonderful in their value and worth. And yet, praise God, he made a woman that's unique in how she images God to complement what made it so not good for Adam to be alone. See why this matters? The image of a triune God, where each person of the Trinity is equal in worth and value and in their personhood of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equally God, yet distinct in role. And there being this delight and this deference to one another, in worship to the other and in care to the other, that it's unimaginable in our minds to think that the Holy Spirit would say to the Father, you know what, I'm tired of being the one that gets sent out and has to indwell all those Christians out there. I think it's your turn. I want to sit on the throne for a while. Or if Jesus was going to gripe at the Father and say, you know what? Why did I have to be the one that go and paid for the sins of the world? I mean, the whole concept is just absurd to us. We see the beauty in the Trinity because of the equality and the unity amidst the diversity and distinction. That's the beauty of the glory of our God. And that's the beauty and the glory of how he created us, male and female, in his image. So you see, when you discount one gender's worth, you destroy the image of God. And at the same time, when you discount the distinction of the genders, you destroy the image of God. When you destroy the image of God, which you were created to display, things don't work. That's why it's not surprising now that a recent study from the University of Pennsylvania said that women are more unhappy now than they have been in modern history. And then we found out a few months later that men are just as unhappy too. So speaking of women, let's keep going and see how God creates this beauty, this distinction, this relationship. Verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. That's the understatement of the Bible. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God brings all the creatures to the man to see what he would name them. He brings creature after creature, and as an act of dominion, the man names the creatures. And yet it becomes clear that none of these are going to do. None of these are going to quite work out to be a helper fit for him. And so God's showing to Adam, you need something unique. And so God makes Adam fall asleep, and while he's asleep, he takes out a rib and he makes a woman. Now, I have no idea why God took out a rib. I like to think that it's because Courtney's favorite place is kind of just nestled up right here under my arm, you know, just cuddled in there. I think sometimes she still wants to just bury herself underneath my arm. She just wants to reattach herself or something. I kind of like to think that that's part of the reason. But ultimately, I think that God's just showing the unity that God created man and woman for. And so once God made the woman, he brings her to the man. God acting as the first father, walking his daughter down the aisle to her husband. He brings her to her husband. And then he officiates the first wedding. So get this. After hanging out with all the animals all day long, naming them one after another, he falls asleep, exhausted. And Adam wakes up to see a beautiful, naked woman standing in front of him. Can I get an amen, maybe? And now listen, the first words Adam speaks are poetry. The first words Adam speaks to his bride are poetry. Are there any women in here that wish they inspired poetry from their husband? Take note, men. Adam leaps up. And he composes the first art we see in the Bible. He says this: "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He calls her woman, which means out of me. It could literally be translated as mine. See, I love this. He's naming all the animals and he's like, hippopotamus, aardvark, dog, gerbil, and then he sees woman and he says, I want that. Mine. And then God pronounces them husband and wife and says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. You see, this is the first community, the first relationship, and they were naked, absolutely vulnerable, and yet unashamed in their innocence. While this passage started out with God saying, it isn't good for man to be alone, this day ends with God declaring it very good. Everything was perfect. But it didn't stay perfect for very long. You see, because we're going to see this next week as sin fractures this marriage and that it continues to fracture every marriage since. So just look at what sin does to marriage. In Genesis 3, verse 7, the man and the wife are no longer naked and unashamed, but now they are ashamed and they make clothes to hide their vulnerability. Verse 8, they're not hiding from each other only, they're trying to hide from God. And then we see God call out to question the man. But now instead of the man calling her his own, he disowns her and he calls her that woman. That woman you gave me did this. She did it. It's her fault. And then the woman blames the serpent. So if you're keeping score, what sin has done to marriage is it's no longer a place of perfect vulnerability and acceptance, but it's a place of deception. They cover up reality. It's no longer a grace-filled unity where they lay down themselves to honor the other, but there's blame shifting and self-preservation. It's not my fault. I wouldn't talk to them like this if he didn't do that. Well, I wouldn't do that if she would just do this. See, what God designed to be a selfless, complementary relationship is now a selfish competition. Instead of helping one another, how often do we use one another, blame one another, and shame one another? You see, since the fall, marriage was created to image and to point to God. Now we've made it to point to ourselves. See, does this feel like any of the marriages here? Does this feel a bit like the, I mean, Courtney and I could say, yeah. I mean, is that getting too real? Can we do that? Can I say, yeah, I identify more with the marriage after the fall than what God created it for? Can we do that here? Can this be a place where I can say, yeah, as your pastor, it's hard? Did that just get too real? You see, we enter into marriage hoping and expecting the paradise that God made for Adam and Eve, this perfect relationship that will complement us and complete us. But even the best marriage in this room is fallen. We hide parts of ourselves that we're ashamed of. We blame our failures on each other because it's two selfish, broken people becoming one flesh. So often it isn't paradise. I mean, have you ever gone to bed after a fight and just thought, how in the world is this glorifying to God? And have you ever gone to bed after a fight and a struggle and just thought, how in the world is this good? I mean, when God called this good, he didn't know my husband. He didn't know my wife. If he knew my wife, if he knew how I married crazy, there'd be an asterisk next to that call. Just this is for free. Don't ever complain to Jesus about how bad you got it in your marriage. Jesus is married to the church, okay? He's got you beat.
All right? So what do we do? What's our hope here? Well, Ephesians 5, Paul teaches on Genesis 2. And he points us to the hope. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, he says, therefore, quoting Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, this mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. I love that because he's speaking to people who are struggling in marriage. See, how do we know that? I know that because he says this mystery is profound. That's like eloquent Bible language for you're not going to believe this. But what I'm saying is that mess that you live in is about Christ and the church. You see, this is what marriage was always meant for. When God wanted to reveal his nature, when God wanted to reveal the relationship he desired to pursue with man, he didn't look down at earth and realize, wow, they've come up with this idea of marriage and it seems to be a big deal to them, so maybe I could kind of leverage that and use that as an analogy. No. This is the purpose that God created marriage for. This is why he created it. Isn't it a fortunate analogy where he says, okay, there's some parallels here I can work with. The reason marriage exists is that we might more fully image a triune God who's equal in his personhood and diverse in his role, and so that by our struggle to forgive one another and live with one another and to be helped and transformed by one another, we might display and be driven towards the gospel. Because you see, Jesus is the groom that succeeded in every way that Adam failed in his marriage. In every way that you failed in yours. And it's only in him that your marriage can be healed and restored. So I've got five things that the gospel says about marriage. We're going to have to fly through them. But thankfully, this isn't the only time nor the last time we're going to dig into this topic. We're going to start with looking at the first two are going to be hard because they're spoken to each gender. The last three are to us, all of us, so we're all in it together. The first one, the first one's to women. And it's because Jesus is sovereign over all. And he is your perfect husband. You are free to submit to your imperfect husband. We read this in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You see, this passage has been misused and abused for centuries. And there could be a series of sermons trying to repair how it's been misused. But let me encourage you to not let your past experiences or your assumptions define what the Bible defines. Because that word submission, submitted, while being a four-letter word to many of you, the Bible tells us that Jesus submitted to the Father. And does anyone for a moment think he was weak in doing so? Do you think for a moment that he was secondary for doing so? Listen, biblical submission is strong. Biblical submission is strong because the God that a woman was created to image is strong. Amen? So the question we must answer about what does the submission look like is, well, how do we submit to the Lord? Do we submit with frustration and bitterness and worry and hesitancy? No, we submit to the Lord freely and confidently and joyfully because he's good, because he loves us, because he laid down his life for us. So because of who Jesus is, wives, you are called to display the treasure of the gospel by submitting to your very imperfect husband. But submission, listen, it does not mean that wives adopt their husband's thoughts and opinions on everything. Many of you wives, I know for a fact, are more intelligent than your husbands. I've talked to your husbands. You have areas of expertise and skill that your husbands don't. Your wife is to help. You're to be a help to your husband, which means you must think and learn and grow. You must have a real, vibrant relationship with God. Submission does not mean that a wife would ever follow her husband into sin. But a wife must submit to her first husband, Jesus, and at times through tears, refuse to follow her husband into sin. Submission does not mean that a wife should avoid influencing her husband. Women, I pray that to God's glory, you are a godly influence to your husband. You see, wives must have such a fearless strength in their identity in Christ that, like Christ, they can lay down their preferences in order to encourage and build up their husband into Christ-like leadership. You see, Eve's name means giver of life. Women, do you give life into your marriage? Do you give life into your family, into your relationships? Do people leave time with your marriage thinking, wow, that blessed me? Now for the men. Jesus sacrificed himself for his bride. So we read in verse 25 in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives. Did you get that, men? Listen, Jesus is the only one that's going to die for the sins of your wife. But what the Bible calls you to, men, is how to lead your wife is to lead her how Jesus leads the church, which is to lay your life down for her. You see how Jesus leads us? Does he ever dominate or manipulate? Is he ever controlling? Does he abuse with his power? Does he abdicate with his responsibility? No, in love, he sacrificed his very life for his bride. And so because of who Jesus is, husbands, you are called to love your wives at the very cost of yourself. For too long, men have treated this verse like allegory while treating what God commands of woman like truth. This is not allegory. Men, you lay your life down. your very will and your preference, you sacrifice to make your wife more beautiful, more strong, more nurtured, and more in the image of Christ than she was the day she met you. See, husbands, your role is not superiority, it's not comfort, it's not control. The call for a husband is a call to come and die. And so husbands are to wield every ounce of their God-given strength in a sacrificial manner to protect and encourage and to sanctify their wives and families. So that was to each of us. Now these last three are a bit quicker, and they look at for all of us. So by the gospel, Jesus helps his bride. Jesus pursues his people. He helps them. He doesn't just save us and leave us. He helps us. Do you desire to help your spouse? Are you on their team? I've never seen a couple where both the husband and the wife genuinely desire to help each other grow in their faith and follow Jesus have anything other than a healthy and beautiful marriage. You see, if you place all your blame and frustration on why your life isn't how you wished it would be on your spouse, there's no way your marriage is going to image God. And the way you're going to find joy in helping them. Listen, your highest goal to have a happy marriage isn't to use your spouse to make you happy. Every person I've ever met that tries to do that is miserable. Your highest goal to have a happy marriage is to let God use you to make your spouse holy. And let me prompt, there is nothing that will lead you to a more happy and joy-filled marriage than that. So ask, literally, go home and ask this. Are there areas of struggle and weakness that I can help you in? Rather than just blaming you for? There are areas of sin and struggle and weakness in your life. How can I help you? How can I lead you and usher you to Jesus? When your spouse goes to work, ask, how can I help you restore your dominion in that workplace? Men, if your wife stays at home with the kids, ask her, how can I help you restore dominion in this chaos that's our home? How can I help you? Fourthly, in the gospel, Jesus will never leave his bride. Jesus will never, never, never leave you. And he won't allow his church to leave him. So because Jesus will never leave us, even though we daily give him reason to, and he will never let us leave him, though we daily try to, because of that, never threaten divorce to manipulate your spouse. See, at every wedding I do, I share this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, as you enter into marriage, it is not your love that sustains your marriage, but from now on, your marriage sustains your love. Persevere. Persevere in loving your spouse. And if again, if you are struggling through divorce, if you are trying to recover from the brokenness of that, you have a family here that loves you and wants to welcome you and help you and wants to urge you towards Jesus to be your true spouse that will never, ever leave you. And now fifthly, finally, in the gospel, Jesus forgives his bride. He didn't blame us to justify himself like Adam. He claimed us and he forgave us at great cost. You see, Jesus bore our sin on the cross to purchase our forgiveness. See, the only thing that will make your marriage good for the long haul is a consistent, constant pattern of receiving and extending the very thing that made Christ's marriage to the church possible. Grace. A loving pursuit to reconcile and to forgive and to care for each other in light of the gospel. So what do you do on the outside chance that your husband or wife might sin against you at some point today? What do we do? I mean, do we just sweep it under the rug? Did Jesus sweep our sin under the rug? No. He dealt with it and he helps us. We don't ignore our spouse's sin. We forgive it. Because when you forgive it, you're laying aside your tendency and your desire to condemn them to justify you. When you forgive, that's when you lay it aside knowing Christ has dealt with that sin. So I'm now free to treat my spouse the way Christ has treated me. And you can help them to overcome. You see, the gospel frees us from repeating Adam's sin of blaming our spouse to justify ourselves. And it frees us and sets us free to forgive our spouse by humbling ourselves. And again, what's amazing is that and that alone will lead you to a more joy-filled and happy marriage than you've ever thought possible. Do you see the profound mystery that Paul was speaking of? That husbands and wives were called to live in light of? Your marriage will be as happy and as healthy as it images the gospel. And this is the hope that we all have because our marriages are wrapped up in a marriage that all creation is heading towards. Where Jesus, the bridegroom, is going to clothe us with his spotless righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace. Lord, how amazing is it that not only did you create us in your image, not only did you create marriage to display your loving grace in the gospel, Lord, but you invite us into that. And though we fail, and though we break, and though we mar that image, Lord, you restore it by grace. And we recognize that every week as we rejoice in the gift of communion, where we recognize that because of what you have done and laying down your life for your bride, we get to come to you clothed in your righteousness. So Lord, stir our hearts to worship. Lord, stir our marriages to be a place of worship. Lord, I know that there's some tension, there's some struggle in this room. There's some marriages that are hanging on by a thread. And there's some marriages that aren't even aware that they're hanging on by a thread. Would you, in your grace, move? Would you stir in hearts to bring repentance, to bring prayer? Would you let this be a place of healing for your glory? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.